The message is going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, if you'd turn there. The book of Hebrews is one of those books, everything about the book of Hebrews, it emphasizes that the sacrifice is better, the covenant is better, the tabernacle is better within the New Testament. We're going to see that Christ's offering is better. It's far superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. And I know we know this. And we've been looking at those sacrifices too. This is going to be almost like a review as we go into the New Testament. We look at what we've seen in the Old Testament. If you look at Hebrews 9, verse 1, let's pray first. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. We pray it's your word, and we want everything out of it that you have for us. And tonight, as we come before you in communion and break bread, I pray, Lord, that we remember you. And on the heels of Sunday's message, Lord, we've learned to glorify you in everything. You're the only one who deserves the glory. We don't want to touch it. So tonight, not only do we want to remember you and thank you, we want you to get all the glory and all the praise, all the honor, all the credit for everything. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would have all knowledge and understanding that you want us to have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hebrews 9, verse 1. If I slip and say Paul, no author given to the book of Hebrews. It's anonymous. I've been over this for 25 years. I really believe it's Paul. That's my personal opinion. Does it really matter? No, but it sure fits. So if I slip and say Paul, that's who I believe wrote it. Verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3, the writer, again, I believe Paul, he mentions the fact that every high priest must have somewhat to offer. And now he's ready to talk about the offering of our great high priest. We've been looking at the high priest. We're going to look at our great high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament is a shadow. It's a type of the high priest, our high priest, the great high priest. So he's ready to talk about these offerings of our great high priest and compare it with the Old Testament offerings. And to introduce this subject, he gives a quick review of the layout of the tabernacle. And I like this because I like review. If you've noticed, especially on Wednesday nights, I give a little bit of review of what we did the last time we got together. And I think this is really an awesome little study here because it's going to review what we've seen in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers somewhat. If you were with us going through the tabernacle and the putting together and the erecting of it and the furniture and everything that went into it. So he gives a quick review of this layout of the tabernacle and the regulations for worship that we've already seen through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And I like review because there's a lot of it in the Bible. Anytime you see anything repeated, that's just God telling you, I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. Do you see this? That's how we learn. We get it over and over again. Somebody asked me about Bible memorization, and I said, look it, you know what? Read it, then read it out loud, then write it down, then read that, and then keep doing it. Do that every day for about 2 weeks, and you got it. And that's how you do it. And hopefully you remember it. Again, you know, sometimes I think you don't have a Bible quickly accessible, and the Holy Spirit, if you're getting it in you, he'll call it to remembrance. It's not just going to just find its way into your head. You have to read it. You have to do a little study, and then the Lord will remind you of what you've learned. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. As we've seen, the tabernacle was a tent-like structure. They put it up in the wilderness where God dwelt among the Israelites from the time they camped at Sinai till the building of the temple. And the area around the tabernacle was called the outer court. It was surrounded by a fence consisting of a series of bronze posts with linen cloth stretched between them. And if you entered the tabernacle court through the gate at the east, you came to the altar of burnt offering. Be right in front of you. The altar of burnt offering is where they'd put the sacrifice. You know what? That's a type of the cross. It's death. It's sacrifice. It's the cross. It's a type, we could say, of the cross. You came to that altar of burnt offering where the sacrificial animals were killed and they were burned. And then to the laver. And the laver was this big bronze, kind of like a tub, a big bronze basin filled with water where the priests washed their hands and feet. Later on, when they built the one outside the temple, it was immense. It was huge. I think they could just dunk right in it, their whole body. So you would come upon that laver, and the priests would wash their hands and feet in it. Now, the tabernacle itself was about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high, and it was divided into two compartments. You know, we went through these as we were going through Leviticus and everything. We went through them step by step, and how they point to the Lord, and how they point and symbolize Jesus. And if you get a chance and you want to go back, I could point you to on our website in Leviticus or in Exodus where you would want to end up and go to study those things. But it's divided in two compartments. The first was the holy place, which was 30 feet long. The second compartment was the most holy place. You know, a lot of people call it the Holy of Holies. Take me into the Holy of Holies, that song that we sing. The Holy of Holies was 15 feet long. The tent was made of a wooden framework covered by goat's hair curtains and weatherproof drapes of animal skins. And some of these skins on the outside, they call them badger skins. Some think they were porpoise skins. Personally, I wonder, because in the Red Sea, you know, the Red Sea's full of manatees, and I wonder if maybe they were manatees. I don't know. But on the outside, they had a waterproof skin over the outside. The outside skins could look pretty ugly, I think, when you think about it, when you compare the beauty on the inside. And I thought, that's Jesus, right? He was covered in human flesh, which isn't a whole lot to look at when you consider what he would look like in his glorified body, which was underneath. Just like the tabernacle is. All that gold and so on the inside, but then covered with just plain old human skin. But that was the whole thing. It's covered by goat's hair, weatherproof drapes of animal skins and everything. But these coverings formed the top, the back, and the sides of the tent. And the front of the tabernacle had an embroidered veil to it. Now the holy place, it contained three articles of furniture. First of all, we looked at the table of showbread. The table of showbread was, they'd have 12 bread cakes on the table of showbread, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And they'd replace those every once in a while. But they were called the bread of presence because they were put into, literally, in the presence of the Lord. They were set before the face or the presence of God himself. The second was the gold lampstand. You know, we have a lampstand right here in front of us. And the one in there was much taller. The main stem was way bigger. And the main stem, the way this was constructed, the light was really accentuated the main stem. And I look at that as Christ. And the branches are us. You can read in John where we're connected, we're branches connected to the vine. And the light within these lamps really accentuated the main stem. And that would be Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to do. But anyways, that gold lampstand, it had the seven arms reaching upward and holding oil-burning lamps. Anytime you see oil, it's a symbol of what? Holy Spirit, yep. And third was the golden altar of incense, where they burned incense. Now, they burned a special kind of incense. It was only for this. This formula was only for this. I mean, you couldn't cop this incense, go home, and light it up in your house, and oh, man, I love the smell of this. This is great. Nope, it was only used here. I've always said how it gave off such a fragrance that the priest probably absorbed it in his clothes. You know, and as he went out in the marketplace and everything, people go, there's a priest around. I smell it. I think that's supposed to be like us. We're supposed to give off an aroma that we've been in the inner sanctuary, that we've been in God's presence. In Acts chapter 4, they could tell that the apostles had been with Jesus. We're to give off a fragrance like we've been with Jesus. They would smell, oh, a priest is around somewhere. But anyways, that holy incense was burned morning and night. It was burned all the time. What's that symbolize, right? The incense symbolizes prayer. It's the prayer of the saints. And you think about it, morning and night. What's Paul tell us? Pray unceasingly, morning, noon, night, all the time. We should be praying all the time. And I know you're thinking, I can't pray all the time. You know what it is? It's like having the phone to your ear. Both ends are open. The Lord's on the other end. You're on this end, and you're just ready at any moment. Hey, Lord, how you doing? You know, it's not like you're talking constantly, but the line of communication is open all the time. Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, behind that second veil was the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. This is where God manifested himself in a bright, shiny, shining cloud, the Shekinah glory. Now, You can read every description that every man has ever written of what this cloud was like and forget about it. You'd have to see it. It's God. It's the manifestation of God in this cloud. You can't explain it. This would be the Holy of Holies. This is the one spot on the whole entire earth where God himself could be approached with the blood of the atonement sacrifice, once a year and only by the high priest, the one high priest. So in the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets or the tables of the covenant. This second compartment of the original tabernacle contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was a large wooden chest. If you haven't seen what the Ark might look like, see me after this. When we first went through it, I had some various pictures and things, but it was a large wooden chest made of acacia wood. It was a really, really hard wood. It grew in really dry ground. And I thought, you know what? Barren place, a dry ground, just like the Lord himself. You know, it's a strong wood. He came, we could say, to a very barren place, this planet. But this large wooden chest was overlaid with gold on all sides, plated with gold. On top was the mercy seat, which was one hammered giant piece of gold. Must have been incredible, because this man, Bezalel, was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be such an artist and such a craftsman that to hammer this out of one piece of gold must have been something. Not molded, you know, not cut with carving tools. He hammered it. That's what the scriptures tell us. Inside the chest was a golden pot of manna. They saved a pot of manna. And Aaron's rod. Now, that's what we're going to see next week when we get to Numbers chapter 17. His walking stick, Aaron's walking stick, that it budded. I mean, it's a dead piece of wood, a walking stick, a big branch, stripped, no bark, no anything on it. And this thing, we're going to see next week, it budded and it grew. I mean, it came to life. And then there were the two tablets of the law also within the Ark of the Covenant, which be the Ten Commandments were on that. Now, when the temple was erected later, there was nothing in the Ark but the tablets. We're told that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. But here, verse 4 says that the golden censer was also in the most holy place. Now, the Greek word translated censer can mean either the incense altar, which Exodus 30, verse 6 says was in the holy place, or it can mean the censer that the high priest had, the censer that he carried the incense in. And this particularly means the censer belonged to the most holy place, because the priest carried it from the incense altar into the Holy of Holies. So it wasn't in there all the time. It belonged to the Holy of Holies, but it wasn't in that place all the time. He carried it into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Verse 5, over it, the cherubims of glory. Now here's the mercy seat again, of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we can't now speak particularly. But the gold lid of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat. And on top of it were two golden figures known as cherubim. This must have been something to see. I've seen all kinds of different renditions of this or what it might look like. The wings are different and so on. There's different sizes and all that. I don't think anybody really knows. You know, there's rumors that the Ark of the Covenant is in Ethiopia in this little place guarded by these priests. There's also rumors that it's under the Temple Mount and it's guarded by rabbis. I don't know where it is. It doesn't matter. I don't know. I think it would be one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in the history of man if it popped up, and it would be great. It sure would prove a lot, wouldn't it? But we don't know, and I think that's what he's speaking of when he says we can't now speak particularly, because in Paul's day, again, I think Paul wrote this, it wasn't around. You know, they didn't know where it was. But this gold lid, it must have been something. These two cherubim, they faced each other. Their wings were overspread toward each other like this. Like, I think they were touching just about. Their heads were bowed over the cover of the ark. But the writer here stops with just a brief description. He wasn't out to go into great detail just to outline the contents of the tabernacle and the way of approach to God that it depicts. And again, where this is today, I don't know. I sure would like to see him find it. I think it'd be great. I'd like to see man really bring forth the proof of Noah's ark, because we hear about that a lot too, and the Ark of the Covenant. I think these would be two great things. But wouldn't they be awesome to come forth in the tribulation What if they find those during the tribulation where, I mean, all hell's breaking loose and the Antichrist having his way and they come up with these things then? We don't need these things, do we? We don't need them as proof, but maybe they will then. I don't know. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So again, Paul here is going to contrast Jesus' offerings with the offerings of Judaism. Now, first of all, he has to describe the offerings which are required by the law. There were many that he could choose from. And we've looked at a lot of them, haven't we? I think we've looked at them all in the last year. But he selects the most important in the whole legal system. He picks the sacrifice that's offered on the great day of atonement in Leviticus 16. If he can prove Christ's work to be superior to that of the high priest on the greatest day of Israel's religious calendar, then he has definitely made his point. And these priests, they had access to the outer tent day and night, you know, the holy place. They went in there continually in the performance of their ritual duties. Now, the common people were not allowed in this whatsoever, not in this room at all. They had to stay outside. But look at verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which means he went in there with blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Only one guy in the whole world could go into the most holy place, that would be the high priest of Israel. Only that guy, only out of one people group, only out of one tribe, Levi, and only from one family, he had to be a descendant of Aaron. Only he could enter, and on only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And when he entered, he was required to carry a basin of blood that he had to offer for himself and for all the people too. He was a sinner, so he had to offer it too. And we know who the first high priest was, Aaron. See, I love looking at God's grace and God's mercy. Look at Aaron. Aaron was the one who constructed that calf that they worshipped. Aaron rebelled against Moses. We just saw that not that long ago with his sister Miriam. Aaron was just like me. Aaron was just like all the guys in the Bible. He was a screw up too. He was a sinner. He was the first high priest. So obviously all the high priests had to offer for himself and for the people's sins that were committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, there were deep spiritual truths connected with this, of course, but the Holy Spirit was teaching that sin had created a distance between God and between man, and that man must approach God through a sinless mediator, and that the mediator could approach God only through the blood of a sacrificial victim. And it was an object lesson to teach that the way into God's presence wasn't open for worshipers yet. So imperfect access continued while the first tabernacle was still standing, while as yet the first tabernacle has it standing. This tabernacle was replaced by the temple during the reign of Solomon, but it still had a standing until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the principles it proclaimed concerning approach to God were still valid until that veil, remember we just saw this not that long ago, until the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom into, as we saw in Matthew 27, verse 51. That thing was so thick, so huge, it took 300 priests to hang it up. It was giant. It was so thick. It was ripped from top to bottom. Only God could do that. And it was meant to say there is no longer any separation between God and man. It's over. The veil represents Christ's flesh, which was torn to open that space for us. It was this which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. This really gets me every time I read this. The whole tabernacle system was symbolic for the present time and a picture of something better to come. It was an imperfect representation of Jesus Christ's perfect work. One of the things about the book of Hebrews, it tells us that everything about Jesus was better than its foreshadowing was in the Old Testament. Jesus, I mean, we know this. Jesus is obviously better than the first, you know, the new covenant's better than the second covenant. The sacrifice is way better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament, by far. So all of that was an imperfect representation of Jesus Christ's perfect work. Now, the gifts and sacrifices could never make the worshipers perfect in regard to conscience. Do you realize this? You're an Old Testament saint, and you take your sacrifice, or it's the Day of Atonement, and you go through all those things, and your sins are forgiven. They're covered over. The word is kafar. It means covered. It doesn't mean it's done away with. It's just covered. So that's a temporary thing. Kafar meaning covered, it's just pointing to something better that's coming. It's only covered now, so it never made the worshipers perfect in regard to conscience. So in other words, you still had a guilty conscience. See, in Christ, you should be able to sit down, talk to the Lord, repent, confess, sit with Him, be forgiven, and it should wipe your conscience clean too. If that's not happening, it's not His fault, okay? But in the Old Testament, your conscience wasn't eased. Can you picture this? The things that I would still have to bear thinking what I've done. Boy, I'm thinking about that today. You know, like, I like having a clean conscience, and the only way I can is through Christ. But if complete remission of sins had been required, then the offerer's conscience would have been free from guilt and sin. Imagine that guilt. But this never happened. It never happened. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks, in diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So actually, the Levitical offerings dealt only with ritual defilements. They were concerned with external type things like clean and unclean foods, and with ceremonial washings that would rid the people of ritual impurity, but they didn't deal with moral cleanliness, or uncleanness, I should say. The offerings were concerned with the people who were in a covenant relationship with God, and they were designed to maintain the people in a position of ritual purity so that they could worship. They had nothing to do with salvation. They had nothing to do with cleansing from sin. The people, listen, people were saved by faith in the Lord on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, still future. Still future. I'll say that again. The people were saved by faith in the Lord on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, still future. Now remember, these old sacrifices were temporary, and they were imposed until the time of Reformation. They pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and to His perfect offering. The Christian era is the time of Reformation that he's speaking of here. Now, the problem with the Old Testament priesthood was that it provided limited access and limited effectiveness. It's limited in access because only one man, this high priest, could enter into the presence of God on only one day, the Day of Atonement, each year. It was limited in effectiveness because this high priest was a sinner too. Who else could go in there at that point? He was a sinner too. And here we go, verse 11. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So Jesus has appeared as high priest of the good things to come, meaning the tremendous blessings that He bestows on those who receive Him. Hebrews 6:20 says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus Christ, made an high priest forever. That word forerunner is the Greek prodromos, and it's used in Scripture only this one time. It's the only place you're ever going to find it. And it means scout or guide. One sent before a king to prepare the way. But the Greeks also use this word prodromos to mean first fruits. But here, his sanctuary is a greater and more perfect tent. It's not made with hands in the sense that it can't be made with human building materials. It can't be constructed of this world's building materials. It's the sanctuary of heaven. It's the dwelling place of God. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now keep in mind, this epistle was really written to Hebrews, primarily. Written to the Hebrew Christians who were being drawn back into the old system. Grace is a tough thing if you can't conceptualize it, isn't it? You mean I'm forgiven? You mean God gives me grace? You want to do things. You want to do works. Even after we get saved sometimes, we're still doing works to appease God, to feel better ourselves, right? Well, these guys, they got away from all those works and everything, and grace was confusing sometimes to them and everything. They were being drawn back into the sacrificial system. They wanted to do stuff. Don't you get like that sometimes? I got to help 55 people this week so God likes me more. He can't like you any more than he does. But the author here is saying, don't go back. Why do you want to go back to rules? Why do you want to go back to rituals and regulations when the work of salvation has been totally completed by Jesus Christ, the only perfect Lamb of God? So they were being drawn back into this. Now, when a Jewish guy went into the temple to worship, he'd bring a lamb to put on the offer, to offer on the altar. And after careful examination by the priest would look it over for any spots, anything wrong with it. He'd examine it, and if the lamb was found to be without a spot or a blemish, then the worshiper could worship confidently. You know, later in Jesus' day, they were ripping the people off because they'd bring their animals, and the high priest would say, nah, there's a fault with it. You got to buy ours. Here you go. $79.95. You know, this one's free that you brought, but, and then you had to convert your money into their money, and it was a big ripoff. That's when Jesus went in and started cleansing the temple. But after examination, they found it without blemish. Now the worshiper could worship with a confidence, I guess. But the priest never inspected the person, only the lamb. Satan tries to whisper in your ears. How many of you have this happen? I know it happens to all of us. You're blemished. You're spotted. You've fumbled again. You know, you fumbled the ball. You haven't been praying. You're not a man of integrity. You're not going to church. You're not reading your Bible. You're not. You can't talk to God. You can't be blessed. You're a loser, Jim. You're a spotted man. But he's wrong. Now, at the temple, the priest didn't inspect the worshiper. They inspected the lamb. The same's true with us. What did John the Baptist say? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I like that. That's why we saw in Matthew that 3 days before his crucifixion, Jesus himself was scrutinized and he was inspected. He was looked over and he was questioned by the priests and everything. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Greeks, they all questioned his integrity. They all questioned his theology. They all questioned his morality. Matthew 22. Remember Pilate? What did Pilate say? I find no fault in this man. You know, that's the representation of the priest looking at the sacrifice and saying, it's spotless. Couldn't find a fault in Jesus. That meant that Jesus passed even their inspection perfectly. So you can go to the Father confidently and talk freely to him, based not on your righteousness, but solely on the perfection of the Lamb. Doesn't that set you free? I mean, think about that. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now, to picture the difference between the sacrifice of Christ and the ceremonies of the law, the writer turns to the ritual of the red heifer. They would find this red heifer. It was a cow, and it was red. It could only have so many other hairs on it that weren't red. So many white ones and so many. It had to be red, and it really had to be the best they could find. I guess they're rebreeding these now in a couple places around the globe, because they are going to start up all the old traditions again before the tribulation is over anyway. But here he turns to this ritual, the red heifer. Under the law, if an Israelite touched a dead body, he became ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And the remedy was to mix the ashes of a heifer with pure spring water, literally living water, and to sprinkle the defiled person on the third and the seventh days, and then he became clean. Now, these ashes were like a concentration of the essential properties of the sin offering and could be resorted to at any time. What they did was they burned this heifer, they took the ashes, they stored them, they put them in a jar. They were portable. They went with them. They didn't have time to stop and burn another heifer over and over again. They would use these ashes out of this jar many times. So they could resort to it at any time, basically with little or no trouble and no loss of time. And it would be portable and everything. One red heifer could last for centuries. And someone said that they had finally found a jar of heifer ashes under the temple. I don't know if that's true or not, but they're breeding the heifer. But only six are said to have been required during all of Jewish history, because a small quantity of the ashes sufficed to impart this cleansing power to the pure spring water, or living water. And we're going to see that in depth soon, too, when we get into Numbers chapter 19, the red heifer. Verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If the ashes of a heifer had such power to cleanse from one of the most serious forms of outward defilement, how much more powerful is the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse from inward sins and the deepest stain you have? His offering was through the eternal Spirit. He made his sacrifice in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was an offering made to God. He was spotless. He was the spotless one, the sinless Lamb of God, whose moral perfection qualified him to be our sin bearer. This whole plan, when I still think of the Creator, the high priest, became the sacrifice too. When God offered himself to save his creation, it just blows my mind to think of that. Oh, if you could just get that really across to the people that don't want to believe it. He's a loser. It's such a failure that Christ died. No, you don't understand. This Creator loved his creation so much that he died for it. He became not only the high priest, he became the sacrifice for it as well. He became the spotless sin bearer. The animal sacrifices had to be physically spotless. He was without blemish morally. He was without blemish everywhere. I mean, completely. His blood cleanses the conscience. I need that. My conscience kills me. His blood cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I don't know about you, but the system I came out of as a kid, I'm still trying to get it completely away from me. I mean, in some ways, you go back to that in little ways, you still feel like you got to do work sometimes. Many people have a hard time breaking that. It cleanses from those dead works which unbelievers have to do. How many people do you know they have to do works or they're not happy? They can't accept grace. So it cleanses from those dead works which unbelievers have to do in an effort to earn their own cleansing. It frees men from the lifeless works to serve the living God. I say hallelujah to that. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, which they are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the emphasis is on the fact that he's the mediator, all right? 1 Timothy 2:5, he's the only mediator between God and man, the only one, okay? It's not Muhammad, and it's not Mary. It's not anybody else. He's the only mediator, the God-man, Christ Jesus, the only one. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Those who came under the old covenant, the Old Testament saints, were saved because they looked forward to his coming when they brought their sacrifices. Now, I don't know how much they understood, but Jesus said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You know, think about that. Genesis doesn't tell us that. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that. I believe that all the Old Testament saints look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, God saved them on credit. You know it? It's true. They had to look forward to it. You know, we think we have great faith. They had to look forward to him who hadn't even come yet. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the entire written word of God. Look at all we have. And our faith is lame compared to these guys if they were looking forward in expectation. I mean, I don't mean to nail you. You know, maybe your faith is strong. But I'm finding that today in the church, it's not that strong collectively. But anyway, God saved on credit. The blood of bulls and goats never took away their sins. They brought those sacrifices by faith, and when Jesus came, he died. Romans 3:25 says, "For the remission of sins that are past." Wow. That is, he died for the sins of all from Adam right down to the time of the cross. And since then, we also come to him by faith. Verse 16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, testament could be translated will. You've heard the expression last will and testament. So if you've made a will and you're still alive, I think everybody is, okay. your will does nothing for anyone. It doesn't operate till you die. So the reference here is to a will that was made by a man who died. He couldn't save anyone as long as he was alive, as long as he lived. Now, don't misunderstand this, but the point is that the life of Jesus Christ could never save you. Listen, the life of Jesus Christ can never save you. Simple. It's the death of Christ that saves you. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood. They're trying to take blood out of the Bible. They're trying to take blood out of the newer translations because the power really is in the blood, isn't it? So this refers to Exodus chapter 24, when the old covenant came into effect, when the tabernacle was first erected and the priesthood established. Everything was sprinkled with blood. All of it. You ever hear somebody say the Bible's full of blood? It's full of war. It's full of sin. It's full of death and lust and greed and all that other stuff like that. You ever have anybody do that? I got to watch Dave Hunt up in Toronto debate an atheist who kept pointing out all the horrible things in the Bible. And Dave kept coming back with why they're in there. It's been conquered. It's been conquered. It's been conquered. But all that. And then they ask, and that's the Holy Bible? That stuff's in the Holy Bible? You know, does your Bible say holy on the front? But you know, people question that. All that stuff that's in here. Little kids getting killed and all these other things, right? Well, yep, it's full of sin and death and lust and incest and perversion. But it also tells the truth about the solution for all of those terrible things. That's the thing. It does. It's the blood. Why blood? Why blood? You ever think of that? Because how else can God so clearly illustrate to humanity the severity of sin? Like I say once in a while, you want to know how God really sees sin? Read through Psalm 22, read through the later portions of the Gospels, and look at how gross the cross is. Look through Isaiah and understand that it was even worse than it's described. That it was bloody, it was awful, it was horrible, it was disgusting, it was beyond the movies we see. That's how God sees sin. It took blood. Because how else can God so clearly illustrate to us the severity of sin? What else could he do? How else could he proclaim to our culture how serious sin is? You can't wink at that. You can't wink at bloodshed. You don't make jokes about it. Well, maybe you do. I don't know. But you don't pay $10 to see it at the movies or whatever. I know some people do. But why is God so deadly serious about sin? You know what it is? It's because, it's not because he's a prude. It's not because he can't take violence or sex or anything. It's because he knows what sin does. Romans 6:23, right? Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. That's the thing right there. Sin kills. It kills life. It kills happiness. It kills joy. It kills health. It kills kids, families, societies, cultures. It brings down nations. It kills souls. And that's why the only way there can be forgiveness is by the shedding of blood. You know, there's no such thing as forgiveness light, plan B. No such thing. Forgiveness only comes through blood. That's it. So it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The earthly tabernacle was a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. So if the earthly tabernacle was purified with blood, then the heavenly tabernacle must also be purified with a much better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So I believe, like many others, that in between the time that Jesus died on the cross at Calvary and the time he rose again, he sprinkled his blood in the heavenlies. But here's the question too. People would ask, why does heaven need purifying? Why would he have to do that? Wouldn't heaven be purified already? Well, for one thing, Satan's been there. And another thing, he still has access to God. He still has access to heaven. Job 1:6 says that the angels, the sons of God, came and presented themselves to God, and Satan came with them. Revelation 12:10 says, he's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one accusing the brothers and sisters day and night before the throne of God. He has access, accusing the brothers night and day, right in the presence of God. Not only that, okay, that would defile heaven, but not only that, humans are allowed in heaven, right? Think of it. We're there, or we will be there. Humans are allowed, seated with Christ, we're told in Ephesians 2:6. So the blood of Jesus is necessary to purify and sanctify heaven. Otherwise, it's really been defiled, hasn't it? Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, listen, once, look at this next phrase, in the end of the world. This was 2,000 years ago. The end of the world. How close are we? If 2,000 years ago is considered part of the end of the world, where are we now? 2,000 years later. Think about that. Again, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there are many that teach, and I know some of you know this really well, that there's a continual sacrifice taking place, perpetual sacrifice taking place, that the perpetual suffering of Christ goes on every time the Mass is celebrated and the Eucharist is served. And it's called immolation. And they will literally tell you that, yes, what we're doing up here, he's dying again. That is blasphemy. That's horrible. And he has to suffer again? This just says that he doesn't. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So I say no way. Scripture makes it clear that Christ offered his body once. Listen, verse 26, once. Verse 28, once. Hebrews 10:2, once. Hebrews 10:10, once. Hebrews 10:12 and 14, too, once. How many times do you need? We only need to hear this once, but it's here seven times. The number of completion. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You've heard the phrase, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Verses 27 and 28 seem to show another contrast between the old covenant and the new. The law condemned sinners to die once, but after this, the judgment. The law was given to a people who were already sinners and who couldn't keep it perfectly. They couldn't. So it became a way of condemnation to all who were under it. So verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And listen, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Do you ever stop and think of those who were doubting that he would come the first time? Where is he? We've been waiting for so long. You know, we're starting to get tired of this. We're getting impatient. We're scoffing. We're doubting. You know what I'm saying? Because that's what's going on today too. He came. And it's saying here that he will come unto them that look for him. He's going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Jesus isn't coming back to bear our sin. He did that once, and once is enough. He's not coming back to bear a cross either. He's coming back wearing a crown. Look here. We have three appearances of Jesus Christ in verses 24 through 28. In verse 26, he has appeared. So this refers to his first coming when he came to earth to save us from the penalty of sin. It's the past tense of salvation. Verse 24, he now appears. This is a reference to his present ministry. in the presence of God to save us from the power of sin. He's interceding for us right now. At the right hand of God, he's interceding. He's praying that you don't fail. He's in the presence of God to save us from the power of sin. Interceding, the present tense of salvation. Verse 28, he will appear. And this speaks of his imminent return, when he'll save us from the presence of sin or the future of salvation. This is why he told us to remember him. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So we're not just remembering what he's done, we're remembering that he's coming back. That's part of the communion message too. Maybe the most overlooked thing of all is when we get together, when we have communion, that we do show the Lord's death till he come. I want to put that phrase in there because we need to be doing this till he comes back. So if we're to be doing that, we should be thinking that he is coming back. But let's meditate on this for a while. Let's bring our sins once and for all. Let's start off a new year breaking bread and bearing our hearts to him. Spend some time in his presence. Spend some time at his feet. Start this day or this year off new. You know, let's meditate on this. Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why don't we do that? Why don't we set out to do that? Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might know what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. Why not be transformed? Ask to be transformed. Don't conform to this world anymore. You know what? All of you, everything you are, that's what's acceptable to God. That's what he wants. That's what's a reasonable sacrifice. That's what God finds is good and acceptable. Everything you have. You know, and as you do this, you will know the perfect will of God. People say, how can I know God's will? Are you presenting yourself as a living sacrifice? Are you conformed to this world? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind through prayer and the reading of the word? This is something, let's examine ourselves right now. Let's set out to do this. Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice for you. Completely sold out. Let's take a few minutes and do that. As Paul says, and so let us eat of that bread and drink of that cup as we examine ourselves. So let's spend some time. Let's and play a song.
Only found one place. Take me into the
Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you, we all do, for your better sacrifice, your great sacrifice, the shedding of your blood for our sins. Lord, there's no way we could ever thank you. But again, we do take up the cup of salvation and we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the one who did this for us. Lord, you're awesome. Your wonder, your majesty, your grace, your love, your mercy, your forgiveness. It's just amazing to meditate on. Lord, we do want to become those living sacrifices. We do. Lord, we no longer want to be conformed to the world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through your Holy Spirit, through your word, and through prayer. Lord, transform us. I pray that, Lord, we really would be sold out to you this year. Lord, we're closer than ever to your coming. And Lord, we just want to remember you tonight as we break bread and go through this celebration. Lord, it was bloody and it was disgusting, but it was, Lord, it's a reason to joy and celebrate because it means our salvation. So we do, we celebrate tonight. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and bless us as we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys would turn to Mark chapter 14, you know, if you think about all that we've talked about and all that we've done tonight, seen tonight, Jesus desires fellowship with his own. And to what extent blows my mind how much he desires fellowship with his own. He wants to sit and dine with us, dine with them. These men, they're getting together for what's going to be Jesus' last Passover meal. And Jesus has expressed to them, I so badly want to sit down and have this meal with you. His heart's cry is in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, and maybe you think of this as the very first salvational message. This is an everyday. This is it could be 100 times a day. Jim, I'll fellowship with you as many times as you want to come. I'm always knocking on the door. I stand at the door and knock, and if any man or woman hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him. I want to fellowship with everybody. And he with me. He delights in fellowship with me. He delights in fellowship with you. He delights in fellowship with all of us. I love what it says in Luke chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. As Jesus sits down with these fellow travelers, these two people on the road to Emmaus, as he is leaving Jerusalem and they're on their way to Emmaus, these two invite him into the house. And it says, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. You know what? He wants to manifest himself to you in a special way tonight through what we're doing here, through the breaking of the bread. And I think here, if you entertain him, you will be well entertained. Now the two, they opened their home to him, and now he opens their eyes. So here in Mark 14, after taking the bread, Judas went out into the night, we learn from John 13. Jesus then instituted what we call the Lord's Supper from this Passover. Mark 14:22 says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And the meaning of all this can be easily outlined in a few words. First of all, he took. He took humanity upon himself. That, I think, is a tremendous thing, let alone the death, just taking humanity on himself. I forget who I was talking to, a man recently, and I said, it's kind of like you becoming a worm. You know, what a step down that would be. He took humanity upon himself. Second, he broke, or he was about to be broken on the cross. So took, broke. The third thing, he gave. He gave himself for us. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Let's partake. Lord, as we eat this bread and take this cup, we remember what you've done for us. We know that your body was broken for us, Lord. And Lord, you took the full brunt of it all. You took it all. You took all the weight of sin upon yourself for us. We again thank you. And Lord, we remember, we do, we remember you. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you that this sets us free. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us understanding. Thank you for saving us. Lord, I don't want to know where we would be without you. But Lord, we'd be lost. I know we'd be lost. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done. And let us leave tonight remembering that your body was broken for us, that now there's a piece of what was one whole in each one of us. We share something in common. And Lord, as we leave here tonight, may we again be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. You know, he doesn't say all. Ever notice that? All who will receive, he says many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So the bread signified his body given, and the cup his blood shed. And his blood, with his blood, or by his blood, he ratified the new covenant. And he brought that blood into the tabernacle in heaven. And again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. For him, there would be no more festive joy until he returned to earth to set up his kingdom. Then he's going to drink a cup with us. Can you picture that? Can you picture celebrating with Jesus? Can you picture dining with Jesus, having a cup of the fruit of the vine with Jesus? It says here that he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he prayed. It's pretty important to pray before you eat, isn't it? And he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Let's partake right now. Lord, I thank you that it was your blood. Lord, I thank you that the word blood is in this Bible over 700, 800 times. And Lord, it's the blood that cleanses us. It's your blood. There's power in the blood. It took the blood of God himself to cleanse us from sin. And Lord, you didn't spare a drop. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you've washed us in your blood. And Lord, I pray that we don't think of it as a gross thing. We think of it as a wonderful thing. You gave all. You gave everything for your creation. The Creator gave it all. Lord, there's no way we can thank you. But again, we take the cup. We take the cup of salvation and call upon you, the Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. And then lastly, guys, it says in verse 26, when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So here they are. They're leaving the upper room, and they're going to cross the Kidron Valley, and they're going to go over to the Mount of Olives, and they're going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord is really going to start to suffer. He's going to go through such intense suffering that he sweats drops of blood. So at this point, they sing a hymn, and it's probably a portion of the great Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. And they went out from Jerusalem, and they crossed the Kidron. They go down in the valley, and they cross the brook. And at this point, there's so many lambs been slaughtered for Passover that Jesus is crossing over a brook that is running with blood. It's red. What's that doing in his mind as he walks over that? He crosses probably some kind of footbridge or some stones. And it's blood running through this brook. And he's about to die in a couple of hours. Think of that. As he crosses this brook, it's a reminder of where he's headed. And he's on his way to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus in verse 27 saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Remember these guys? Not me, Lord, not me. You know, it doesn't say that just Peter said that. They all did that. Not me. No way, Lord. Well, they forsook him and they fled. But what does Jesus do? Look at verse 28. I love Jesus. I just love when you see the grace and the mercy coming out of him. Look at this. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, I'm thinking about this. And on the way, Jesus warns the disciples that they would all be ashamed, that they'd all be afraid to be known as his followers in the hours ahead. It would be just like Zechariah had predicted. The shepherd would be struck and his sheep would be scattered, it says in Zechariah 13:7. But he graciously assures them that he wouldn't disown them. After rising from the dead, he'd be waiting for them in Galilee. They could think back on that. Here they are hiding and cowering and they're afraid. Didn't he tell us he was going to meet us in Galilee? Even though you guys weren't very faithful, I'll be waiting for you in Galilee. You know, think about that. The next time you feel like you've let him down or you're unfaithful, he's waiting for you in Galilee. Remember, he's knocking on that door, and he wants to come in. He'll be waiting for you in Galilee because he says, I am faithful. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that you're faithful and your promises are true even when we're not faithful. Lord, we remember you. We do. I pray that not a day goes by where we don't meditate on these things, that we remember you every day. And Lord, I pray that we open that door with a doorknob only on our side, that we open that door and let you in many times in a day. We keep you there. I pray that you come in and sup with us. You fellowship with us. We stay right there, the highest place in the universe, at your feet, that we can attain. Lord, that's where we want to be, at your feet. And Lord, we want to be transformed. We don't want to be conformed to this world, transformed. We want to become those living sacrifices. So, Father, please, we know you're going to show us in your word. You're going to show us by your Holy Spirit the things that we need to get rid of, the things we need to work on, the areas in our lives where we're weak or we're strong. Father, help us with that. Lord, we want to start off this new year on the right foot. We want to start off different. We want to start off like the book of Hebrews, better. We know that, Lord, we come through a better sacrifice, and it's a better covenant. And Lord, we thank you for this again. Thank you for saving us. Father, I pray that those in our households, those in our neighborhoods, those that are related to us, our loved ones and relatives and friends, Father, we lift them before you right now, and we pray that this is the year they come to salvation. Please. And Father, may we not give up praying for them, but may we, by our witness, may we, by our conduct, may we model Christ in everything that we do, and they see that. Lord, we can't just preach it. We have to live it. So help us to do that. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Thank you. Bless these special people, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.